We come today to the second half of 1 Samuel 14, second half. This is a long passage by itself. If you've been here, you know we've been trying to do about a chapter a week as we work our way through 1 Samuel, about a chapter a week. Reasons for that are so that we keep the stories in their whole context and also a matter of pace so that we're not in 1 Samuel for the next 2.5 years, you know, or something like that. There are other parts of the Bible that are good for us to get to. So a chapter a week, but with 14, I thought it prudent to split. Now, there are two pastors that I've been listening to rather faithfully in preparation for our own time in Samuel and their series out of this book. You've heard me say their names before: Alistair Begg, Doug Wilson. I can't mention them every time I use one of their ideas. It makes for a very choppy delivery if I do, I promise you. If you look at the printed manuscripts of these sermons, you'll see their names scattered throughout. Wilson was actually the one I first heard use the cliffhanger imagery that we've built around the last couple of weeks, and I thought it appropriate here to mention both my reliance upon them, my gratitude for them, and of those two, Begg and Wilson, Wilson actually plowed through and did all of 14 in a single week. And at the time he said, we respond to that the same way we respond to a double serving of mashed potatoes at Thanksgiving. We opted not to do that, but we do come now to the second portion of potatoes, if you will. Alistair Begg, like us, split the chapter into two, saying, discretion is the better part of valor. And that is the track I have chosen to take. So we come today to 14b. I'm going to seek to unpack it for us in terms of the foolishness of sin that Saul shows us, and then two, the divine favor that he was and that we are all looking for, and how you actually get it. Foolishness and favor, that stamp of the divine yes upon your life, the sweetest yes you will ever hear. So, 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 52. This is after the great victory Jonathan won, as we saw last week. Defeats 20 men. He and his armor bearer, 20 men on their own. Creates a panic in the Philistine camp. They turn on each other, defeat each other. There's a rout. Hebrews from all over are called to join in and run them down. That's where we pick up. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Because they were hard-pressed because Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then, after he'd eaten, one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he, God, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today, whatever has caused this lack of an answer. Let's see how it has arisen. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die, whoever did this." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him, told him what was going on. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." Or simply, perhaps depending on your translation there, just give the right answer. Which one? And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Okay, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken, or chosen by lot. So then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up or stopped from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, He attached him to himself. This is God's word. Father, we ask that you would use this part of your word as all of it to show us our sin, that you might exalt the glory of your grace to us in Christ. Brighten our eyes with his splendor. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, a couple of background matters that I think are necessary to understand the flow of the story before we get into breaking it down, the story itself. A couple of background matters. First, in ancient battles, and you find this in a number of the Old Testament stories, in ancient battles, the pursuit of a defeated enemy was often every bit as significant as the initial victory itself. All right, so you have these encounters, one side wins, the other side tucks tail and runs, and the victors have to chase them down, or they get to chase them down. Now, I had a track coach who taught us running distance. They always said, whenever you pass somebody, never do it half-heartedly. Whenever you pass somebody, always do it decisively. If you just get right in front of them and stay right in front of them, they're going to think, I can keep up with this guy, and then pass you again later. So don't do that, but whenever you pass somebody, do it with a 10 or 12 stride burst. Really get in front of them. Really give the impression you're moving, and you're going to demoralize them and make them think, wow, I'm not keeping up with where they're going, and they're going to hang back, and you're going to be set. Put them away early. It's the same thing here, only the stakes are much, much higher, aren't they? Life or death, put them away. after the initial victory, don't let them escape. Don't let them get back to their hometown where they can regroup. If you do, you're going to have to deal with them again years or months later, but rather run them down and make it a decisive victory so that you never have to deal with their threat again. That's the first thing here, the role of the pursuit in ancient battle. It's in the midst of that that Saul does this fast. Second big bit of background information is honey features very prominently in the early part of this passage, doesn't it? I mean, honey plays a very significant role. Now, I mentioned last week, we don't read these passages allegorically. That means don't read this passage and say, oh, Jonathan eats honey. Huh, you know that elsewhere in Scripture, honey is often a metaphor, a symbol for God's word. Your word is sweeter than honey from the comb to me, Psalm 19. So honey often symbolizes God's word. Oh, that must mean here, when Jonathan eats honey, we are to read that in terms of, if you read God's word, then such and such will be true of you. That's reversing the metaphor. Don't do that. This is not allegory, saying there's a hidden meaning or a cryptic symbol, or it's highly figurative. Rather, this is the reality that makes the later comparisons meaningful or sensible in the first place. This is literal and physical. Honey was about the sweetest thing they knew. Now, for us, honey is still a sweetener, but it's a relatively mild sweetener, isn't it? Relatively faint compared with all of the other sugars and sweeteners that we have available, for better or worse. Bit of honey flavor is comparatively mild, subtle for us. But for them, honey was about the sweetest thing they had. It was about the sweetest sweetener available. It was the best. So when they tasted honey, what did they do? Whoa, this is amazing. It brightened their countenance. It revived them. It felt like that mid-afternoon sugar rush you need to get through the rest of the workday, right? They said, wow, literally and physically, that's what's going on here with Jonathan. Don't reverse the metaphor. This is the reality that makes the later comparisons possible. Second bit of background information. Pursuit, the honey, here's the third. Down in verses 39 through 42, this whole bit with the Urim and Thummim, the casting of lots. That's fun to say, by the way, Urim and Thummim. Go home and just say it, right? It just kind of rolls off the tongue. This whole casting with lots thing. Now, we've seen this before in the story. This was how Saul was chosen as king, remember? Back in chapter 10, get the people, cast the lots. We've seen it earlier with Achan back in Joshua 7. But we still don't know a whole lot of detail about how these things worked. I remember an old guy coming up to me when I was about 20 years old, like he had this great insight from Exodus 26 and 28 about the Urim and Thummim. And what we do with that today is just like, I'm not sure what you're talking about. We don't have a whole lot of detail on how this worked. It seems they were two objects. They've been variously described as something like dice, or maybe these discs that were kept in the breastplate of the ephod, the garment that the priest wore. And the priests are here, Eli's family, they're seen here with Saul. And the idea was they would ask a question of God, a yes or no question. Should I do this? Should I do that? Was it them or was it them? They'd ask a question of God, and then they throw these dice or whatever they were. And depending on how they rolled and the result that came up, the answer could be either yes, or the answer could be no, or the answer could be unclear. No answer. Unsure. Like, let it snow if she will say yes if I ask her out. And there's sleet. Does it count? I don't know. They could give this, I don't know. The answer could be no answer, right? And so you see these throughout these accounts. And so whether Saul says, if it's this, then give that result, or whether he simply says, give us the right answer, your different versions there depend on whether you translate the Hebrew or the Greek of the Old Testament. However much we're told here, we still don't have a whole lot of detail. And it's actually been said that what we find here is the most detail we find anywhere in the Old Testament. Still not as much as we might want, but whatever we know or don't know, the point is it was clearly reliable. There is no record of a wrong answer ever being given with these things when they are being used. And so Saul is looking for the right answer. Should I attack the Philistines? Was it them? Was it them? He's looking for the divine yes, using Urim and Thummim, lots, to do so. Now, in light of all of that, right, those are the background pieces. In light of all that, let's see first how we see Saul's foolishness in all this. Really, not just Saul's foolishness, but all of our foolishness, the foolishness of sin that we all have that Saul displays here so well for us. First, two main aspects, the fast and the vow. Nobody eat, and later on, whoever caused this, even if it's Jonathan, you got to die. The fast and the vow, two foolish things. First one, the fast. This all takes place during the pursuit. Now this pursuit, battle is tough on its own. It's been said that the pursuit aspect was especially physically demanding. It was very vigorous because not just are you fighting, but you are running long distances over rugged terrain in order to fight. It was an incredible feat of endurance, required lots of strength, stamina. And so if you are going to do that, you're going to engage in the pursuit, energy is important. You need to have sustenance, fuel, food. Some try to sympathize with Saul by saying there was a precedent for sending your troops into battle hungry. Have them be lean and mean, not full and bloated, satisfied. But to whatever degree there was maybe something to that, this was not the time to do that strategy. It was ill-advised. He's hurting his own troops. It was not a good decision. Like the reffing in the UNC Baylor game yesterday. The best line I saw was, never attribute to malice what can be adequately explained by incompetence. It was bad. He wasn't trying to hurt his troops, malice. It just was incompetent. That's what we see here. It's foolish. Right? Bad time to do this. Second foolish aspect, the vow. Later on, he inquires of God, only at the priest's prompting, right? He's ready to go. The priest says, shouldn't we pray first? Shouldn't we ask God whether this is the right idea? You can imagine Saul saying, oh yeah, I was gonna do that too. Right? But it's the priest's prompting. Let's ask if God is blessing this endeavor. And so they say, should we attack the Philistines? Roll. Answer? No answer. Let's try it again. No answer. I imagine it probably came up several times. Who knows for sure? And so Saul says, all right, something is causing us not to hear from God. Something is causing him not to be breaking through to us. So whoever is causing this, whoever did the sin, bringing about this no answer result, we're going to put him to death. Just like Achan, no word from the prophet this time, but just like Achan back in Joshua 7, and he specifies, even if it's Jonathan. Now, importantly for us, Jonathan wasn't there, right? Jonathan wasn't there when this vow, this curse was pronounced. Everyone else is back in camp. Where's Jonathan from last week? He and his armor bearer are out and about, working the great victory. So Jonathan's bravery and courage from last week now becomes the occasion for the scene for the second half of the chapter. The rest of the Israelites trying to figure out what's going on. Hey, they're running. Let's chase them down. As they're going out, Saul yells, nobody eat. That way we can really know God will help us. God's already given a victory. He thinks it's going to be self-effort. If we do this, he'll really help us. So he yells, nobody eat, as the rest of them are running out. But Jonathan's way ahead of them. Doesn't hear the vow. So he eats. And we don't know. I don't know. Is it that Saul is offering Jonathan as sort of this, the most improbable even if scenario? Or is he already growing suspicious and resentful of Jonathan? When you read through the rest of Samuel, their relationship grows increasingly strained as the book goes on. They end up dying in battle, but prior to that, you remember what happens between the two of them? There's all this anger, Saul at Jonathan because he has sided with David. Even back in 13 when we first meet Jonathan, Saul is taking credit for what his son has done. Is it proper, the right action of a king? Or is it improper, selfishness? Forget him, I want the credit. We don't know. But either way, he says, should I go after the Philistines? No answer. Saul demands first to the people, tell me who did this. Nobody says a word. We know they already know. They're not turning Jonathan in. Not a chance. He's their hero. You can picture Saul having this grown man temper tantrum right in front of them. I got the power of life and death. Somebody tell me. Somebody fess up. Nobody says a word. So Saul says, fine, get the lots. We'll use them now this way. Not to determine should we go after the Philistines or not, but for somebody, for him to tell us who the somebody is that caused this. So they cast the lots, and this time it gets to Jonathan. Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Same thing Samuel said to Saul back in chapter 13. What have you done? And Jonathan says, it's true. I did it. I ate the honey. I deserve to die. And we don't know. I mean, is it sincere? He's a 20-year-old man. It's at least possible it's a sarcasm, right? Dad, kill me. I ate some honey. Is it sarcasm? Is it sincere? We don't know. But again, either way, Saul's going to follow through. Saul is going to do it. May God do so to me and more also if you are not put to death. On the one hand, that's the standard form of an oath. It's the same thing Eli had said to Samuel back in chapter 3. Eli's family now conspicuously present again in the narrative. We saw them all named in the first half of the chapter last week. Saul can't have Samuel. He foolishly says, fine, I'll take the other priestly family. These are the guys a curse has been pronounced upon. Right? Can't have Samuel, I'll at least settle for them. But he said he's going to do it. He's going to kill his own son, the hero of the people, and it's only the people who stop him. He is so lost that first he causes the people to sin. They end up breaking one of God's laws by rushing on meat that still has the blood in it. He causes them to sin. Then they, only they are the ones who stop him from sinning. The very people he was meant to bring back on track, they're the ones bringing him back on track. And so the story wraps up. The people save, they ransom Jonathan, verse 45. Saul says, it's enough for one day. He calls off the pursuit, 46. Israelites go home. Remaining Philistines are allowed to survive. It's going to take another victory to defeat the Philistines, as we will see in a couple of chapters. But Saul has said, kill Jonathan. Right, on the first hand, this is a standard oath. May God do so to me and more also if you're not put to death, standard form of an oath. But also, he ends up calling down a curse on his own self. May I die if you don't. And he has said, put Jonathan to death, the people are up in arms. Don't you dare. May God put me to death if he's not. That's fine. Nobody stops him. Foolishness of sin. This is a poorly planned rule. Nobody eat with a curse pronounced, and it's a rash vow. Going to put Jonathan to death. Now, foolishness. Now, before we try to apply this to ourselves, can we ask together why? Why did Saul act this way? Why did Saul do these things? Because the answer, as nearly as I can figure, is he was looking for favor. He was looking for divine blessedness. You see, to have God's favor on your life is to be in that state of affairs, we think, where things work out for you, where you can hear the voice of God, where you have defeat over your adversaries, where things go your way. Enemy on the run, we're going to chase him down. Wait, let's make sure nobody eats, that way we can really know God will help us. Not hearing from God, Better do something about it so we can hear from God, so we can get the answer. This is the pathetic scrambling of a man desperately trying to solicit God's favor on his life and thinking he can do something to earn that. That all of a sudden becomes very relevant for us. You see, we may not do the same particulars that Saul does, but we do the exact same things in our own modern ways. The sinful heart, every sinful heart, is a self-justifying heart. We do the exact same things. I'll give it to you in five pieces if I can count right. When you seek God's favor, the first thing we do is we cherry-pick rules that we are partial to. We handpick certain rules that we think accord with our strengths, our gifting, our skill sets. I may not be in church all the time, but I read my Bible every day. Or you can do it in reverse. Well, I may not be much of a reader, but I'm in service every single week. Yeah, I don't do the Bible personally like I should, but I'm in Sunday school all the time. You can do it in an irreligious way too. I know I'm not in church every week, but I'm not one of those stuffy religious people who think you have to be in church every week. You can do this with anything. The point is we all do it with something. I may not do this, but at least I do that. Cherry-picked rules. That phrase, at least I, you fill in the blank with at least I never or at least I always, whatever comes next, that's your own rule that you think will earn you divine favor in your life. Another way you can usually tell is by suffering and prayer. Same two things as here with Saul. Hardship and prayer. Ask yourself, how do you fill in these sentences? When bad things happen to me, I say, why me? I always... Or when you're trying to bargain so that bad things don't happen to you. Please, God, don't let this happen. Remember, I always do this. You're trying to earn divine favor. When a prayer is not answered, how come, God? Why? Don't I always? In our Foundations of Faith class on Wednesday night, one of the things that stood out recently was, what things, whenever you mess them up, make you feel like I better not even bother to pray? Why would I even bother to pray? There's no way he's going to answer me now when I just did that. That is not noble humility. That's trying to stand on your own two feet before the Lord. That's trying to earn or merit or solicit God working in your life. And so as I say, we cherry pick rules that appeal to our personal preferences. The second thing we do is we impose them on others. You always impose them on others. Saul had a personal preference for fasting. We see that later in the book. We see here, he doesn't just say, I will fast till evening. Everybody else has to fast too. He forces it on others. We take our personal rules and we judge others by them, and we make others live up to them so far as we're able. It's a very self-centered way of living. What's Saul say? Cursed be anyone who eats until I am avenged on my enemies. Anything missing in there? Shouldn't that have said, until the Lord, remember how Jonathan started off the chapter? Until the Lord has avenged himself on his enemies. You make things about you that are not about you, thinking you can merit God's favor. And when you do this, you end up breaking God's actual rules to keep your man-made rules. People rush the meat with the blood. That's breaking one of God's actual laws because they had been so focused on keeping Saul's man-made law. There was no rule that you couldn't actually eat until sundown. Man's law, we're going to keep that. We have to keep that. You end up breaking one of God's actual laws. You don't give as generously as God calls you to because it would cut into maintaining your affluent house and appearance and lifestyle and reputation. Well, if I'm going to be a good, reputable, respectable person in this community, then I got to do this. Man-made laws. End up breaking what God has actually revealed and told you to do. Give radically and generously and sacrificially. You become very self-centered. You end up breaking God's actual laws. Right? So we choose laws that appeal to us. We impose them on others. We end up breaking God's actual laws to keep these man-made ones. And whenever you do that, fourth thing, it always brings harm. It always brings harm on others. God had promised, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. They actually experience it here. And Saul says, you can't eat. Jonathan says he has troubled the land in doing this. He ends up calling down a curse on his own son. This is always the pattern of idolatry. We're going to do this more at Easter. I need to keep moving today. But this is always the pattern of idolatry. If you just do this and this, you can end up with total blessedness in your life. And instead, you end up not with blessing, but with everything being taken from you, even and especially those closest to you, your own children, your own son, your own firstborn. Always the pattern of idolatry. And not just does he call down harm on his own son, but fifth, he calls down a curse on his own head. May it happen to me. May I be put to death. The same thing I said, should he deserves, may it fall on me if it doesn't happen to him. The foolishness of sin. Self-centered, every sinful heart is a self-justifying heart. If I just do this and this and this, then I can know I have God's favor in my life, and you end up further disobeying and bringing harm on your own head and everyone around you, even especially those most closest to you. The foolishness of sin. It does not work trying to merit God's favor. So if all those things can't get it for you, the divine yes you're looking for, then what does? This is where we'll end. Favor. Where does the divine yes, God's favor, actually come from? It's only hinted at in our story here, but it is hinted here. Saul was wrong not to realize his own influence and involvement in all the sinfulness here, but he was right, insofar as it went, to realize there had been sin, and the people should not have eaten meat that still had the blood still in it. Where did that come from? That goes all the way back to the Levitical system. All the laws in Leviticus, this was an actual law of God. Do not eat meat. In that time and that place, do not eat meat that still has the blood still in it. And the reason he gave was because it is the blood that has the life in it. And it is the life, the blood of the animal, the sacrifice that will atone for your sin. It is the blood that will take away all of the things about you that deserve God's no and his wrath and his punishment, and that will usher you into receiving God's yes and his promise and his amen of blessing to you. It's the blood of the sacrifice. So don't eat it here. Save it for the sacrifice. Pour it out in sacrifice. And of course, Hebrews tells us the blood of animals was powerless to bring this about for real. But all of that Levitical system merely pointing forward to that future and greater sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, what does he do? He looks on you, and he so loves you that he says, I will pour out my blood. I will pour out my life. I will be the true sacrifice. I will die in your place, to take the punishment for every wrongdoing you have ever done, to remove the wrath of God from off of you, and to usher you into the presence of divine blessing on your life. As Paul says to the Corinthians, every promise of God is yes in Christ, is yes and amen in Christ, so that if you repent of all the things that you have done wrong, your stance of being against God, and you say, I'm going to receive what he did on my behalf, it is no longer about the things you do, but it is rather about the finished work he has done. And when you get a grasp of what that means in your life, do you know the effect it has on you and on your spirit? It lifts your countenance. It brightens your eyes. Because he lives, I can face whatever. Because it's no longer dependent upon me. I don't have to try to earn his approval. I'm ushered into it. I'm brought into it. I'm given it. Because what Christ has already done on my behalf, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. The Son chosen for death, even though he was innocent, that the people might escape. And even opposite of Jonathan, the people rescued Jonathan. Nobody came to the rescue of Jesus Christ. He was taking the fullness of the punishment on himself to keep you from it. You see, what Saul didn't realize was that he was already favored. That's what these closing verses are in here for. God was already working through him, already giving him victory over all of his enemies. He didn't have to do a thing to earn it. And in fact, in trying to earn it, he only messed it up. There's a lesson in there for us. And the very last thing for today is, when you get this, when you realize the extent to which God's favor is given you in Christ and not on external things you do or do not do, you know what it does? One of the interesting things in Scripture is the very last time that God's people are recorded as casting lots, throwing the dice to discern his will. You know where it is the very last time? Acts chapter 1. Replacing Judas, one of the 12th disciple. Replacing him, they say, we got these two men. Which one, Lord, show us? Very last time they used the lots. Why would that be in Acts chapter 1? Because what happens in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. Holy Spirit falls, and the Holy Spirit fills. And it's not dependent on an external thing you do. It is rather an internal presence you can scarcely imagine, much less deserve. When you're in Christ, you have all the favor of God, even his very presence inside you. And you experience that, it'll be the sweetest yes you've ever heard. Let's pray together. Father, again, I pray by your grace you would show us ourselves in these Old Testament stories. Show us the heart of sin. Not in judgment to leave us there, but in the grace of your gospel to do the conviction that leads to life through repentance and faith. So thank you for the finished work of your Son. We confess together how much we realize our own hearts want to return to doing things on our own two feet. We renounce that this morning and say, in Christ and in Christ alone we stand. And we thank you for the blessings that are ours by your Holy Spirit in him. Lead us more fully into that experience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The pattern of idolatry, relying on ourselves, is always self-destruction. Destruction on our own head, on those of our own kids, on son, Saul and Jonathan. In Jesus Christ, God stepped into that pattern in full, poured out the destruction on himself, on his own son, to break the pattern and set us free from it. So by his grace, may God lead us to go relying not on our own effort, our own merit, but to stand in and on the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and all the blessings that are ours in him. May God bless each of us to that end. Amen.